Okay, shalom everyone. Welcome. Today is February 28th, 2024, and we are here together studying on our normal Wednesday night with the Denver Kehillah. And tonight is the third of three classes on murder in the Bible. And to give you a heads up, starting next week, we are going to do three classes related to Purim. And I will release the I will release the topics hopefully before Shabbat in the Shabbat announcements of what the Purim topics are going to be, and then after Purim, of course, move to Pesach, and we'll go from there. So once again, welcome. Thanks for joining, and let's jump right into it. Today we are going to talk about religiously motivated murder, religious motivated by murder re motivated by religious concerns, and we'll look at a couple of stories in the Torah about that. And we are going to mainly focus on the commentary of Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. So before we look at the sources, let's get some information on Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin from
Rabbi,
Yes.
could you speak up or get closer to the microphone, please?
Sure, I will do that. And
So you'd be a little louder. Thank you.
okay, I'll speak louder. Thank
A
you.
little louder, Stacy.
Yeah, okay, I'll do the
Yes,
best I
see.
can. Here we go. Okay, great.
Okay,
Thank
thank
you.
you.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay, so here is a little bit about Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. He was born in, well, where'd it go? Sorry about that. I got too many screens up here. I apologize. He was born in 1816 in Russia, and he died in 1893 in Warsaw, Poland. Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, he is often known as the Nitziv, which is the acronym for his name. He was most famously the Rosh Yeshiva of the Volozhin Yeshiva, and the author of many rabbinic works, one of them the very wonderful commentary on the Torah that we are going to spend some time tonight looking at his understanding of violence in the Torah. That's the first thing we are going to do. And the second thing we are going to do is we're going to try to come up with some sort of approach to deal with difficult texts that we find in the Torah. And many of these difficult texts are around murder and killing. And so we're going to try to find some way to understand or deal with those difficult texts. So now the shared screen is back. Hopefully everybody sees it. I'll take a test drive here. Rabbi Gerson, do you see the screen? Murder in the Bible? Okay, fantastic. So the first episode we are going to deal with is the episode of Pinchas. When Pinchas, as my daughter put it today, shish kebabs, two people who were engaged in illicit sexual relations. And the Torah, God, after Pinchas does this, gives Pinchas some sort of blessing, if you will, some sort of bracha regarding his future. And we're going to learn from Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin's understanding of that bracha, his understanding of religious violence, even religious violence that may seem to be legitimate and may seem to be maybe even what God wants, but nonetheless comes with some danger. So let's just for the sake of background, read some psukim. So while the Jews were resting in Shittim, they started committing adultery with the daughters, with the Moabite women. And they were also engaged in Avodah Zarah, as you see in verse number 3. And Moshe said to the Shoftei Yisrael, to the judges, he says, Hirgu ish anashav hanitzmadim lebalpur. Kill everyone who has attached himself to Baal Peor. And just at that moment, v'hinei ish mibnei Yisrael ba v'yakrev el ach echav et ha-midyanit leinei Moshe leinei kol adat bnei Yisrael v'hema bochim petach ol moed. Just then a certain Israelite man came and brought a Midianite woman over to his companions in the sight of Moshe and the whole Israelite community who were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And v'yar Pinchas saw all of this, and what happened? Vayakam mitoch eda, vayikach romach biyado. Pinchas got up, and he took a spear in his hand. Vayavo achar ish Yisrael el akuba, vayidkar et shnehem, et ish Yisrael v'et ha'isha el kavata, v'teyatzer ha'magifa mi'al b'nei Yisrael. And he speared them, he stabbed both of them through their belly, and the plague ceased. So, After this event, we are told of God's reaction to Pinchas sort of taking matters into his own hands. I remember years ago, I gave a Dvar Torah one Shabbat on Parshat Pinchas, and I said, what would you do if Pinchas moved in as your next door neighbor? And I said, the first thing I would do is make sure my shades are closed. And then I went from there. I don't remember what else I said, but I did say that, which I thought was sort of funny. In any case, we have God says to Pinchas, and this is Pasuk Yud, Pasuk 10. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron Kohen, Heshiv et chamati mi'al b'nei Yisrael, b'kano et kinati b'tocham, v'lo kiliti et b'nei Yisrael b'kinati. Pinchas, the son of Pinchas ben Elazar, the son of Elazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the Israelites by his passion for me, and I did not wipe out the Israelite people in my passion. And then he gives him the blessing. Therefore, I grant him this pact of peace. By Talo Luzaro Acharav Brit Kunat Olam Tachat Asher Kinei LeElokav Yisapel Bnei Israel. It shall be for him and his descendants after him a pact of priesthood for all time, because he took impassioned action for his God. So the Netziv, Natalis P. Yehuda Berlin, is interested in what is this pact of peace. Why did Pinchas need to be given this pact of peace? So that's the question. I'm gonna open up the mics, unmute everybody, and if anyone wants to. If anyone wants to, actually, you could unmute yourself, I think. If anyone wants to suggest an answer, right? Why would God bless or reward Pinchas with this Briti Shalom, this pact of peace?
If I remember correctly, I've heard that was done because when you destroy another person's life, it has a psychological effect on you. And so part of it was to kind of restore Pinchas's psychological wholeness from taking a life out of the world.
Okay, great, Stacey. Thank you. Okay, anyone else? It's a great answer. Anyone else want to share something along those with answer to that question? Okay, so it looks like it's going to be Stacy and the Netziv today. Okay, so here's what the Netziv says. Some of it's been translated. I have it in Hebrew and English. Let me actually quickly add sources, numbers. Okay, source number 2, Bet. You see here, Hamek Davar, that's the name of the commentary of that the Netziv wrote. Bamidbar, etc. Bishar. This was a reward to Pinchas for let's say quenching God's tamah, God's anger. He was blessed with the characteristic of peace. Shelo yakpid velo yargiv. So the Netziv says that this blessing of peace was to make sure, was an assurance, right, that Pinchas would not become someone who is very particular about how they're treated and and easily angered. And then he says what Stacey Aviva said. So well done, Stacey Aviva. Ubishvil ki teva ha-ma'aseh she'asa Pinchas laharog nefesh biyado. It is the nature of the thing that Pinchas did in killing someone. Haya notain lahashir belave haregesh az gam acharka. That same feeling of the need to do violence, maybe for a good reason, right, that was in Pinchas would stick with him afterwards. Right? Like you said, Stacey, it would have a psychological effect on him. Right? If you watch mob shows, they always tell the new guy, the first one you kill is the hardest. After that, it's a lot easier. I've never been in the mob myself, but that's what I see on television. Aval ba'asher haya l'shem, but what happened with him? Why was he blessed? Aval ba'asher haya l'shem shamayim, mishum hachi ba'habracha. But he was different, Pinchas. Pinchas did this purely for the sake of heaven. And therefore, he was always going to be relaxed and have the characteristic of a peace. And it was not going to be an issue for him. So this is really interesting, right? Because on one level, God is a blessing. Pinchas. Not on one level. God is blessing Pinchas. But according to the Netziv, there's a message here that God is sending a message. And that message is that most of us, when we engage in violence, we are left psychologically different. From the perspective of the Netziv, I'm not sure if this is what you meant, Stacey Aviva, but and you can clarify, but from the perspective of the Netziv, the psychological sort of residue is it's easier to kill again, right? That feeling stays with you. Is that what you were getting at, Stacey Aviva? Yeah.
Yes, definitely. And you should see the movie called Lucky Number 11, where Ben Kingsley plays a mobster rabbi that this kind of happens to. It's very interesting.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. If I end the class early, you'll know why. Okay. So,
Rabbi,
yes, Marsha.
what did you say? Right, and then before Stacy spoke, what did you say? I'm sorry, I didn't get it. I didn't
That
hear you good.
the reason why Pinchas was given this blessing of peace was
Yes.
that the fear was once he killed somebody, even though it was a killing in the name of God. It could stick with him and make it easier to kill the next time. And what's also
Right.
interesting is, right, good. I'm glad you got it now. What's also interesting is that the only ones who really are sort of safe from this are the ones who are certain that they're doing it, as the Nativ says, l'shem shamayim, for holy purposes, or literally for heaven's sake. But the challenge is when you engage in religious violence, it's hard to really separate personal feelings from religious zealotry. And I think that's what the Netziv is getting at, that Pinchas is a total exception. And this is a what's the word? A tale, I'm forgetting the phrase. It's telling us to be cautious about a situation like this. Rabbi Gerson?
Cautionary tale is what I think you were trying to say.
Thank you very much. That's
You gave it away.
a cautionary tale. Thank you. Right, exactly.
And while I have the Well, I have the floor. I mean, it's very clear that Pinchas was min bemino. He was no ordinary zealot. He kind of stood above the rest, and this is kind of his badge of honor.
Right. Excellent. Yes, he was outstanding in that regard. Right. The Nitziv sort of extends his concern. This is one level of concern that the Nitziv has with religious murder. He extends it further in his commentary on Ir HaNidachat. An Ir HaNidachat is a fascinating concept. It's a concept of a town that was drawn to idolatry by somebody. You have a very I guess this is the biblical example of an influencer, right? You have, but he's an influencer for idolatry, right? And this is in Devarim, Ki tishma b'achat arecha, asher Hashem Elokecha noten lecha lashevet sham. You're in Eretz Yisrael, you're in Israel, you're sitting there, and someone said, or a group of people, Yatsu anashim b'nei Belial mikirbecha, ba'id. Vayadichu et yoshvei Iram lemor nelcha v'navda Elohim achirim asher lo yadatam. Let's go serve false gods. And everyone does. And what does God say to do? Check it out to make sure it's true, verse 15. Verse 16, kill everyone. Hakeh takeh et yoshvei ha'ir ha'hi lefi charev acharei motah. Put the inhabitants of that town to the sword and put its cattle to the sword. Doom it and all that is in it to destruction. Gather all its spoil in the open square and burn the town and all its spoil. Use the word Holocaust to your God. And it shall remain an everlasting ruin, never to be rebuilt. Let nothing that has been doomed stick to your hands. Right? You can't take any of the spoils of this. Well, it's not quite a war, but this massacre, in order that God may turn from a blazing anger and show you compassion, and compassion increase you as promised on oath to your family. So another example, this is different. Pinchas takes matters into his own hands. God seems to say it's okay, but the Nitziv hedges and say maybe God doesn't really think it's okay because of the psychological leftovers. Now we have Ir HaNidachat, where specifically God tells us to do this. And the Nitziv offers the following. On verse 18, don't keep any of the stuff, right? Leman Yashuv Hashem Mecharon Apo, so that God could turn from a blazing anger. V'natan Lecha Rachamim, and show you compassion. What does that mean? The pasuk already said that God, if you do this, God will not destroy you. So what does v'natan lecha rachamim, that God will show you compassion, what does that add to what God already promised? Yeah, it is obviously rachamim if God is not going to destroy us. What does v'natan lecha rachamim add? Anyone want to take a stab at that? No pun intended. Okay, the Nitziv says this: v'natan lecha rachamim demaseh ir hanidachat goreim shalosh ra'ot b'Yisrael. This is really powerful. God says to do it, but nonetheless, the Nitziv says it leaves three, it leads to three evils. One, Shahoreg nefesh naseh achzar b'teva, like you said before, Stacey Aviva. Anyone who kills another becomes cruel by nature. V'hinei yachid ha'ne'erag b'beit. Now, oh, this is really interesting. If you have a court-appointed executioner, that person does their job. And maybe they have, some, psychological help or a therapist to make sure that they don't become cruel. Aval ir shleima, but here we're talking about a complete city. Bal korchach aleinu lahargil kama anashim laharog uliyot achzarim. It's certain that some people there are going to become murderous and cruel. You're saying you're letting the general population just go out and kill people indiscriminately. And so the Nitziv here, this is a very powerful thing he's saying, right? He's arguing that even religiously motivated and religiously permitted murder is dangerous. Second thing it does, you're certainly going to have relatives of these people who live in other cities. And it's going to increase hatred. Right? I had someone living in this city, and I'm part of the group that goes in and kills them. What about their aunt and uncle living in another city? Or their kids living in another city? Or their parents living in another city? You're going to cause hatred. Now, he says hatred among Jews, but I don't see why it only applies among Jews. In this case, it's obviously a Jewish population. And three, Chenaseh Korcha Umiyut Yisrael. You're going to decrease the population of the Jewish people. Therefore, if Tiach HaKatuv Shebazesh Tasok Bazeh B'li Shum Hana'a Mivizah Yishuv Hashem Yichor Napo V'natan. God's going to be merciful on you. You're not going to become murderous. You're not going to become hated. And the fact that you are a smaller population is not going to affect you. But that is only why? Because you're doing this L'shem Shamayim. But again, we just never know if that is if that's really possible. So the Nativ again raises this now he raises more concerns, right, about religious violence. It makes you cruel, and it may even increase violence because the victims' families are left over, and it also could negatively affect the overall population. Okay.
Rabbi,
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, Ben.
so going up just a little bit more, where it says that if you don't partake in the spoils, the Hashem's attribute of mercy, right? So if you go down like the last, yeah, right there, last sentence. So I'll perform the mitzvah of executing the city without gaining benefit will remove the anger, right? So that's cool, but did Shimon and Levi get that benefit? Not to jump ahead, I don't know, your next thing, but just, Shimon and Levi didn't get spoils. And it seems like there was some anger, maybe not from Hashem, but maybe, I don't know, but from their father, definitely, for
Right.
doing it without taking the spoils.
So we are going to get to that. But your specific question of the spoils is, well, it's we don't know what God's reaction really is to Shimon and Levi, so we don't know how to measure God's rachamim on that. We only have reaction twice from Yaakov, once when it's done. And once at the end of his life, when he's giving all the brothers blessings. So we don't know what the sort of, we don't know God's feelings on that. So, but we do know that they did go unharmed. But we are going to analyze that in a little while. So just hold on that. We could probably actually, maybe because of the time, maybe we can move to that now. Let's move to that story, because there's another story of violence where Shimon and Levi, after their sister Dina is raped by Shechem, that they go and they kill the whole city. And the other difference, Ben, is that that's not an ir hanidachat. That is a it's not an idolatrous city. And another difference would be God didn't tell them to do it. Maybe God's promise of rachamim only comes when your motives are absolutely clear only after God tells you to do it. But when it comes to Shimon and Levi, this was more like Pinchas, like a vigilante act, and not an act that was condoned by God. Stacey Viva, I see your mic is off.
Yeah, especially since they had made kind of a covenant and an agreement with them. So it was like, I think it was it their father, I think it was Jacob, who said, you know, you're going to make us like, you know, people are not going to trust our word because of what you did.
Right, right. Yep, exactly. Okay. The Netziv said really interesting things here as well. So background, on the third day when they were in pain, Shimon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, brother of Dinah, took each his sword, came upon the city unmolested, and slew all the males. Okay. The Netziv here is curious as to why the Torah has to tell us that Shimon and Levi were two of Jacob's sons. That's something we know already. Right, verse 12, Vayibi Yom HaShishi B'Yotam Ko'avim V'yikru Shnei B'nei Yaakov Shimon V'Levi. The verse could have simply said, on the third day when they were in pain, Shimon and Levi took each his sword. Maybe leaving brother of Dinah is important because she's the one they're avenging, but it did not need to say two of Jacob's sons. Okay? That's the Netziv's starting point for his comment on religious violence. And here's what he says. Sorry we don't have this in English. We're on the right side here, source number 5. Shnei b'nei Yaakov. Tevat shnei miyutar. The word two, and he's even suggesting it could have just said b'nei Yaakov, Shimon and Levi b'nei Yaakov. The fact that it says two, we know that because Shimon is one, Levi is another, one and one is two, right? So the word two is what's extra here. And he also notes, u'b'nadav v'avihu, ketiv, v'yiklu b'nei Aharon, nadav v'avihu. Nadav v'avihu brought the foreign fire. It doesn't say two of them, it just says their names. What's going on? Uba l'lamdeinu. Daf agav she'tachdu b'kas gadol l'achriv ir m'lo'o. Even though they were united in great anger to destroy the full city. V'gam hitachdu l'havi atzmam l'idei sakana atzuma. And they were united in their willingness to endanger themselves. V'kol makom hayushnayim. Nonetheless, they were two. What does that mean? Hainu, sheshonim hayu bidat hamavir et ha'esh hazeh. Their motivation was different. Echad va bidat enoshi ha'mekane l'chvod beit av. One was a very personal desire to avenge the honor of their father's home. Hamevila esh kazeh vu esh zara hiyadua. That is a illegitimate reason to engage in violence. Remember, this was his concern at the very top, right? That if it's personal, that's when it could get very dangerous, and you could be left with that cruel residue. Ve'chad ba bedat kinat Hashem. The other came with the desire to avenge God. Belishum p'niyav ratzon he eshtal hevetya. This without any personal concern. Mikoma koma ish kazeh. Now listen to this. The first one is totally illegitimate. The second one is better because it's at least it doesn't have ulterior motive. But mikol makom meish kazeh gam kein yesh li zaher harbe lechavein hamakom v'hazman lekivun hamakom v'hazman. Be very careful about this, depending on time and place. Right? Not every time that someone wants to engage in religious war is it appropriate. If one is not really careful, it could cause great destruction. The Yaakov Avinu Perosh B'tochachato Shtei Hadayot Sheyabaze V'lo Iskim Gam La'ish HaMe'ulah Kasher Yivar. Later in this commentary, which we're not going to see inside, when Yaakov, at the end of his life, critiques the brothers, he critiques both of them. He said, one of you did this out of selfish reasons. That's bad. But, and the one that did this out of religious reasons, that's also bad. because the downside is too much. The potential downside is too much. And we already saw the negative downside. It could leave you cruel. It could leave you open to revenge if other people get angry. So the Netziv sort of has this very consistent approach to dealing with religious violence, whether it's religious violence, which is sort of the vigilante character, but even if it's religious violence, which is condoned, like the Ir HaNidachat, in all the cases, the Netziv is worried about how it leaves the actor, what type of residue it leaves on the one who does it. And you see this, we've gone through three or four examples of the Netziv on this, and he says it in other places as well. Okay.
But
So that's
Rabbi,
sort of, yeah. Go ahead, Ben.
did it turned out pretty well for them though, right? And for Jacob and his family, that the rest of the people, I don't have it in front of me, but wasn't the rest of the nations, heard and were scared of the Jews, and they got
I don't
there.
know if there's anything specific about that, but we have
No,
that about Kriyat Yamsuf.
no, I thought it was. I'll look, but it
Yeah,
seems
check.
like it people did not fall on them, and they got their they got a captive woman back that was or girl back that was not treated appropriately. It seems like they achieved they achieved their goal, and it didn't happen again.
Yeah, they definitely achieved their goal. And it could be that the Netziv is saying that nonetheless, right? Maybe he's saying, let me put it this way. The Netziv is saying that Yaakov is saying, because and Yaakov knew the end of the story, right? He was there, he lived many years afterwards, that they all went down to Egypt and all of that. Yaakov is still saying, I don't really want to be part of a group that does that. In the sense that, yeah, it worked this time, but it's not something that should be part of our normal repertoire. Now, that comes with another response. What were they supposed to do? Their daughter was taken, she was raped, and she was being held hostage. Of course. But nonetheless, as a policy, right, the Netziv is saying that Yaakov disapproved. As the patriarch of the family, he disapproved. And it could be as simple, the ends don't justify the means. What would he have done? How would they have gotten Dina back? Maybe he had another plan. Maybe he would have negotiated something. I don't know. No one knows. But it seems that notwithstanding your observations, which are correct, that it worked. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jacopo was right. I think that's how I sort of interpret it. Now that's a really good question. Okay. I want to sort of switch gears for a few minutes and ask this question, right? How do we deal with difficult texts along the lines of biblically approved genocide, right? Where the Torah says we have to wipe out all of Amalek, or whenever we go into a war, the many times in the Bible we read about total destruction, which is certainly not the way that we envision. Well, not the way we envision. It's not the way that wars are generally fought today. Which may or may not matter to us. So what do, have any of you sort of developed a strategy of how to deal with those types of difficult texts, or frankly, any type of difficult text, let's say morally difficult text in the Talmud? Anyone want to make a suggestion or offer what they do when this comes around? Or maybe you want to share a difficult text that you have not worked through and not figured out how to deal with? Okay, maybe it's too personal a question. So I want to share with you the approach of Jonathan Sacks. He has a wonderful book called Not in God's Name, which is confronting religious violence. And lo and behold, he has a chapter called Hard Texts. And he deals with the hard text in a very interesting way. I highly recommend, if not the whole book, at least this chapter was excellent. He says essentially, well, first of all, religions, especially religions of the book, have hard texts, verses, commands, episodes, narratives that, if understood literally and applied directly, would not merely offend our moral sense; they would also go against our best understanding of the religion itself. And we feel this. Generally speaking, we feel that Judaism is compassion and kind and warm and accepting and opening and open. And then we come to this text, which like seems to like slam the brakes on that. And not only is it a difficult text, but it's a text which seems to go against the entire stream of what we think Judaism is, based on so many other texts and so many other narratives. What do we do about that? And he gives examples. There was the war of revenge against the Midianites. There was the war mandated against the seven nations in the land of Canaan. There was the book of Joshua with its wars of conquest and the bloody revenge against the Amalekites in the second book of Samuel. These strike us as barbaric and at odds with an ethic of compassion, or even with a just war doctrine of the kind that emerged in both the Jewish and Christian traditions. So first of all, kol hakavod to Rabbi Sacks for even bringing it up, right? Because an easy way to do this is, well, if you find these things to be morally troubling, well, that's your problem. You're not faithful enough, or you don't, or morality comes from God, not the, and whatever God says, that's by definition is moral, right? So kol hakavod to Rabbi Sacks for bringing up the question. And his answer also, I think, is soothing. For example, he gives an example. There were other internal laws that the rabbis found puzzling and morally problematic. There is, for instance, in Deuteronomy, a law about a stubborn and rebellious son who is to be put to death for what appears to be no worse than a serious case of juvenile delinquency. So incompatible did this seem with the principles of justice that the Talmud records the view that the law was never put into effect and exists only for didactic purposes and not to be implemented in practice. So what do you think Rabbi Sacks is getting at by giving this example and the Talmud solution to its troubling nature? What do you think he's getting at as a way to deal with these difficult texts? Rabbi?
Well, I think one strategy is to try to make them more esoteric in nature, as opposed to a manual for actual carrying something out. What I was going to say earlier, but kind of held off on saying, is that each of these texts needs to kind of be isolated to try to scrutinize and understand exactly where the Torah is coming from in making these extreme demands, and to try to get to the bottom of the agenda, which I think in some ways is what Rabbi Sacks is saying, is that they're more for purposes of discussion than they are for actual deed.
Okay, great. So I think you said at least two things. One is we esotericize them. That's not a word, but we do that to them. So some people do that about Amalek. When it talks about killing Amalek, Amalek is the Yetzer Hara. Amalek is our evil inclination, and that's what we're supposed to kill, right? And that's one way to do it, which is essentially reinterpreting the text. Like we're reinterpreting the text to mean something else than we think it means. Here, the rabbis saying, this rabbis do something, by the way, it's very similar with the death penalty. They put so many caveats on this rebellious son as to exactly what age and what behavior and the behavior of the parents have to be perfectly in place, that basically they legislate it out of possibility, which is quite clever. They're not saying the law doesn't exist. They're saying, of course the law exists, but you know, good luck trying to carry it out, because you're never going to have the right conditions. And the same thing with the death penalty, right? It's so hard to convict someone of the death penalty. The rabbis legislated it out of existence. So that's one approach. But Rabbi Sacks offers something a little bit different. And he says, I'm trying to find the place where he says it more explicitly, most explicitly. On the bottom of page 208. One reason is, of course, that there are often very ancient texts originally directed to times and conditions quite unlike ours. The war commands of Deuteronomy in the book of Joshua, for example, belong to a time when warfare was systemic, endemic, and brutal. The massacre of populations was commonplace. Another reason is that we are dealing with sacred scripture, texts invested with the ultimate authority of God himself. How do you take the word of eternity and apply it to the here and now? So first he's saying you can contextualize some of these things. The Jews were playing on a certain type of world stage, and that's what was needed for survival then. But now it's different. That's one approach that he uses. Another approach that he uses is, who's to say that we have the ability and knowledge and wisdom to apply these things now? And another, it's one thing to say we should keep Shabbos. Okay. It's something entirely to say we should wipe out an entire nation, right? The stakes are quite high, quite different between those two, right? Another reason is that we are dealing with sacred scripture, texts invested with the ultimate authority of God himself. How do you take the word of eternity and apply it to the here and now? That is never simple and self-understood. And this is a beautiful point he makes. That is why for much of biblical era, ancient Israel had its prophets who delivered not the word of the Lord for all time that they had been, that had been done by Moses, but the word of the Lord for this time. Such a great insight, right? That's what the Nevi'im did. The Nevi'im said, go to war, don't go to war. And they had, we believe that they had a direct communication line open with God. There are things that may be justified in an age of prophecy that are wholly unjustifiable out of time. And we don't have prophecy. So Rabbi Sacks offers a few strategies. We have reinterpretation. There is legislation out of possibility. And here, the contextualizing of it and the realization that we can't easily just take a pasuk from the Torah and say, that's what it means now. A few sentences. As a general rule, though, the application of every ancient text to another age involves an act of interpretation, and there is nothing inherently religious about this. Everyone does this, right? He gives a great example. If you're putting on The Merchant of Venice now, you know, how are you going to set the scene for a contemporary audience? It's really quite an open approach to the Torah, right? That we have to find that we have to relate it in a way and understand that the original text was written in a very different time. In each case, the issue is how to apply the word then to the world now, bridging the hermeneutical abyss of time and change. I'm quite surprised that this book was not banned, actually, because it is, Rabbi Sacks has a history, and another time he had to sort of redo one of his books because it had things in there which some other people thought were theologically troubling. This is quite open and I think very, very helpful. Okay, I want to stop here and see if anyone has any reflections on this. And if not, I want to show you another amazing approach to difficult text, which is suggested by Rav Cook. That will be how we close the night. So, Rabbi Gerson, are you still unmuted or you want to say something now?
I'm good. Thank you.
Okay. Anyone have any reflections on what Rabbi Sacks said? Okay. Okay, so let's look at Rav. Let's look at Rav Kook. I'm going to share with you part of an essay written by Professor Mark Shapiro, who's a professor of, I believe, Jewish history at Scranton University. He's a great author, podcaster, poster on the internet. He just has, he's chock full of fascinating information. He notes that some notebooks of Rav Kook were published. I'll tell you, he says a few years ago, but he wrote this blog post. Let me see if I have the original date. He wrote this blog post in 2010. So it's already quite some time that some of Rav Kook's notebooks were found and they were published. And in this notebook, Rav Kook writes about how sacrifices are going to change in the future. And first he says that people are going to be vegetarian because people are just going to be naturally, sorry, Rabbi Gerson, I know this may make you not so happy, but maybe tofu then will taste like steak. Who knows? Miracles could happen. He talks about people are not going to want to eat meat. So that's something else. But then he talks about the sacrifices. What is most interesting for our purpose is another suggestion by Rav Kook, namely that the Sanhedrin will use its power to uproot a matter from the Torah in order to abolish obligatory animal sacrifices. Their reason for doing this will be that the killing of animals will no longer be part of the culture in Messianic days. I mean, this is, as Mark Shapiro put it, perhaps one of the most radical things that Rav Kook has ever said. Right? There's psukim, hundreds of psukim in the Torah that deal with animal sacrifices. And Rav Kook says, that's true, but when Mashiach comes, we're not going to be so into it. So what are we going to do with all these psukim that tell us we have to bring karbanot? Says Rav Kook, that's what the Sanhedrin is for. They are allowed to reinterpret psukim. And he'll show you how he does it in a minute. Rav Kook even shows how the rabbis will be able to find support for this step from the Torah. What he is doing, I think, is imagining himself as part of the future Sanhedrin that abolishes sacrifice. But let's see what he does, how he does it. This is the, we'll read the verse. Hold on one second. Here. First, he does this. So what drasha can be used to justify an abolishment of animal sacrifice? Rav Kook points to Numbers 28:2, et karbani lachmi liyishai. This is usually translated as my food, which is presented to me for the offer, the ishe, for the offering made by fire. Yet the word lachmi actually means my bread. Right after this, in discussing the particulars of the sacrifice, the Torah states, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning. Rav Kook's proposed messianic drasha is, whenever animals are killed for personal consumption, you should use them for sacrifices. But when they are not killed for personal use, make sacrifices of bread. So in Rav Kook's scheme, since people are not going to be eating meat in the messianic era, they also can't be offering sacrifices of meat in the messianic era. Since all we're going to be eating are fruits and vegetables and grains, we can offer grain sacrifices. And he has another drasha, which is over here. Rav Kook then cites the proof he mentions in a lot Rayan, his essay Afikim Banegev, that Malachi 3:4, Va'arva Lashem Minchat Yudav Yerushalayim, Kmei Olam Mechushim Kamoniyot. This verse, in speaking of a sacrificial offering in Messianic days, mentions the Mincha sacrifice, which is not an animal sacrifice. As mentioned, the passage from Rav Kook is so interesting because he shows that he was not merely thinking about the Messianic era, but also the actual functioning of the future Sanhedrin. And here's the verse. It says, the Talmud in Rosh Hashanah, which was quoted by Rashi, states that one cannot bring a sacrifice unless it arises from one's free will. Now, the Talmud, which is speaking of one particular sacrifice, actually says that we force him to bring it until he agrees. And this means that he is willing. And Rav Kook is using this passage to hint at a different manner. In the future times, when sacrifices will be so far from human sentiment, it will be impossible to do it willingly. The drasha l'rtzonchem tizbachu, according to your will then come into play. Since this teaches that one can only bring a sacrifice when one is willing, at a time when animal sacrifices are not considered acceptable, and thus not something people want to do, animal sacrifices will be no longer be a requirement. That's really amazing, right? That Rav Kook here is showing us that it's possible to take psukim in the Torah and interpret them to mean that we don't need animal sacrifices, because in the period of time that when Mashiach comes, it's not going to be something that people like, right? This is, right, classic argumentation against this would be, that's not the way the Torah works. The Torah doesn't answer to the sociological norms of the day. The Torah sets the norms. But here Rav Kook is saying, well, maybe not. Maybe there are things which are going to be objectionable to the people, and the Torah is going to find the way out of it. I relate this back to our class on war, because maybe if Rav Kook could say it about this, who knows what else he could say it about, right? He could say it about all sorts of things in the Torah that when Mashiach comes, we're going to find very troubling or not at all the way people live their lives. And the Sanhedrin, normally, he says this with regard to what's called Shev V'Al Ta'aseh. Rav Kook doesn't necessarily say that it would permit doing things that the Torah says is asur, but it may be a way to not do things that the Torah says to do, right? Those are two very different things. Not doing something that the Torah says to do is less of an offense than doing something the Torah says not to do. So the Torah says to bring sacrifices. Rav Kook says that Sanhedrin is going to find a way to just sit back and not bring the sacrifices, right? The Torah says to wage a certain type of war, so we sit back and we don't wage a type of war based on reinterpretation of the psukim. I don't think Rav Kook is at the place where he reinterprets things that the Torah says are asur, are prohibited, to be mutar, permitted, but nonetheless, it is quite a move that Rav Kook is making here, which could also help us deal with certain hard texts or troubling passages in the Torah. So that is Rav Kook's approach. It's a step beyond what Rabbi Sacks was doing. Rabbi Sacks is saying sort of we reinterpret things to be metaphysical, or we legislate them out of existence. This is a bolder step. We don't have to legislate them out of existence. We have to say that's not what they mean to begin with. And you either misunderstood, or for this time they need something else, which is also interesting. And I'll close with this. It could be the Rav Kook is saying at one point the Pasuk meant bring animal sacrifices. At another time in history, the Pasuk is going to mean do not bring animal sacrifices. Right? The very same Pasuk is going to mean two different things depending on when Mashiach comes. So that's a little bit on religiously motivated murder. Sometimes it's a vigilante move. Sometimes it is commanded by God. And then some suggestions as to how we can deal with difficult texts in the Torah by Rabbi Sacks and Rav Kook. If anyone has any questions or comments before we say goodnight, now's the time. If anyone has another strategy on how to deal with difficult texts, now's a good time to share it. It's always good to have those things in our minds and hearts. Yes, Marcia.
So when the Messiah comes, we're going to go back to being vegetarians, no more meat?
That's what Rabbi Kook says, yes.
He says that that's what God wants us to do.
It's going to be natural.
And then there would be no more sacrifices if we're not eating meat. We only right. have the sacrifices as if we're eating meat.
Exactly. Right?
Okay.
You got it.
Exactly. Okay.
So, which is why everyone tomorrow should go get their last hamburger from the deli. Because we have to believe, right? We have to believe with true faith that the Mashiach could come literally any second.
Uh-huh.
So it's always good to have a hamburger okay. in your pocket.
You've got okay, a good point, Rabbi. Good night. Lila told everyone.
Anyone else have any comments?
I'll add my thanks for bringing these texts in front of us, Rabbi. And I think just a reflection that these difficulties and the ways that the different rabbis of different generations address them is further evidence of a living Torah.
Right. Absolutely. Yes. Thank you. 100%.
Very, very good. Very good series.
Thank you.
Very interesting subjects. Yes.
Well, we'll see you next time, hopefully, for the
yes.
first series. We may have a
good
guest.
Night.
We have a guest lecturer, but I'm not going to tell you who. I'm going to leave the suspense. All right. Have a wonderful day. Hope to see you all soon. And Laila Tov.
Laila Tov.
Good night, everybody.
Everyone
Thank you
be
so
safe.
Much for joining.
And the hostages should be rescued.
Amen.
Shalom.
Amen.
Amen.